wouldn't it be 40?
And ask for your death. And in so doing, they think they're doing God service. And that's still happening in the world today. As we speak, every 6 minutes, there is some believer in Jesus Christ who lays down his life, who's martyred simply because they're a testimony to Jesus Christ. Not just harassed and put in a concentration camp, but because they love the Lord and stand for him, they're martyred every 6 minutes. If you know that, and you're in one of those countries and situations, you really have to be serious about your Christian life, don't you? If you knew that if you came to this service tomorrow, when Ken is speaking the Word of God, the door is going to burst open and you are going to be taken and put to death, would you be here? Now, don't say yes unless you really mean it. Well, that's what these men were faced. And so he told them, he talked to them about the fact of the world's hostility. He told them what the word of the world meant. And he said it's a seductive world. It's an organized force that's against you. It's rebellious. But at the same time, it's attractive. He talked about the twofold pressure of the world. He talked about the conflict being inevitable. And it focuses on they hate Christ and they will hate you if you love Christ. And then he talks about why the world and Christ stand on different grounds and tells them how they can be equipped for victory. But it was in anticipation of them stepping out in faith. Here in John 1 John 2:15 to 17, it has already happened. And it was only about 7 or 8 years between these two events. Already from the upper room ministry of Christ to 8 years to 1 John from the Gospel of John, already the thing had gone downhill. Open opposition, faithlessness on the part of disciples. And it was very, very apparent that John was speaking by the Spirit of God. And so he says in verse 15 of 1 John 2, "Do not love the world." I bet your parents never said to you, "Do not love the world," did they? Hands up those whose parents sent them out on a Saturday night with the young people and said, "Remember, do not love the world." Nobody. One. Well, good. And she turned out the way she did. I mean, that's marvelous. But I know what our young people heard, and I probably heard it at home too. It went something like this. Now, remember, Paul, well, the first thing my dad always said when I was old enough to go out on my own at night, but, you know, I had to be home almost before the evening started. I didn't like that. But he would say something like this, "Paul, don't forget you're an Irwin." Oh. I think he was more interested in the family name than my demise. I really think he did at that time. At least I thought so, but I knew he loved me and cared for me. And he was always saying, "Remember how you behave." But later on, he would told me, "Remember that Jesus Christ is your Lord." That's different, isn't it? And so he's telling them here, do not love the world. But what we would normally hear in our fellowships at that time were things like this to the guys. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. Did you ever hear a little rhyme like that? Come on, honestly, you probably did. Yep. Same perfect lady heard that. That's what made her perfect. And there's a big difference in making rules up of what's evil in the world. Don't love the world that smokes and drinks and chews, or go with girls who do. Well, I lucked out, and she never smoked or drank or chewed. But anyway, I hope most of you did too. Then he says, nor the things in the world. What kind of things? Well, that's what we're here to find out. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. As clear as could be. You could put that up there as a motto for this camp, and it would be true 365 days a year. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. More about that later. for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts or desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 17 is one of my favorite verses in the Gospel, or the First Epistle of John. It's because of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was just one of my spiritual heroes. And when I was at Moody Bible Institute on a course, Eunice and I drove over to where the school that followed him there was. It was at Northfield, Massachusetts. And I went down to the post office about 300 yards from where the school was, named after Moody, but operated by his son, who went zip right down into oblivion. And I asked the postmaster, ever heard of D.L. Moody? No. Do you know where the school is? And I mentioned the school, and he said, no. So I walked out. How could it be that D.L. Moody, known all around the world, even Canada in the frozen wastelands of the north there, they didn't know about 300 yards from where he finished up. And we wanted to find that place because he was buried there. I was told that. It's up on a hill. You can see forever from there on a day like this. And it was the fall and the leaves were beautiful and my heart started to pump just thinking about it. And we stood there and I knew I wouldn't find a huge monument glorifying D.L. Moody. There was just a flat stone I had to brush the leaves off. And there was a little chain just to keep people from tramping all over that stone. And it said, D.L. Moody, the date of his birth and the date of his death, and verse 17 was his epitaph. And the world is passing away, and all its desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And I was convinced that my joy in the life of that dear man was well justified, that there aren't too many people who would choose the humility of that kind of a life and give God the glory in such a thing. So that is what John is writing about. He's breaking in here to tell the people he had just mentioned. Now, if you look at verse 12 down to verse 14, which precedes this, have you heard of this before? Have you ever heard anybody speak on, I'm writing to you, little children? I'm writing unto you, young men. I'm writing unto you, fathers. Ever heard that? Good. Where was that happening? Right here. And then after that, he launches into this. He warns these young men. He warns these children. He warns these fathers. This very same thing. He doesn't have a special admonition for one group because they're young and bound to get in trouble, or because they're older and have a greater access to the world, or even to the fathers. It's written to all three. Do not love the world. Well, I thought of all this as I was in the room with you this morning. What did you hear about this morning? Who were the two figures that we were listening to? I think if you come to the first aid station tomorrow morning, I'll syringe everybody's ears. I'll put the syringe here like I used to do to the kids in my practice and hold the bowl here until it dawned on them that this was going to happen, right through their brain and out the other side. Well, I won't do that. What did you hear about? Who were the key figures in our Brother Fleming's ministry this morning?
Abraham and Lot.
Yeah, I always call it Lot and Abraham, but it's true, Abraham and Lot. Abraham was a little different than Lot, not just older and wiser, but he went out not knowing where he was going. I don't think Lot would do that for $100,000. He wanted to know where he's going, what to expect, and what's in it for him. That shows all the way through his life. But we heard some wonderful application and insight into both these men. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Lot was looking for a city whose builder he could subvert and whose job he could take over, and he could get a good real estate deal and be big in the city. Money was not seductive for Abraham. He turned down reward. He was rich, but he didn't let it corrupt him. But for Lot, money and wealth and status were seductive, and they showed in almost every one of his choices. Abraham, we got a split, because I don't get enough pounds per barrel of hay out of my animals, because there isn't enough hay. Now, if I went somewhere and you went somewhere, and I got the first choice and got the best place, then I'd go and you can take the second choice. What a joyful man he was. So it was seduction to him. He abandoned his spiritual mentor. I just admire the tolerance and patience of Abraham with a nephew like that. He had a family opportunity to learn by his uncle and all that happened. I don't know anything about his mother and father, but I doubt if they were spiritually keen people. He abandoned his spiritual mentor. Never abandon your spiritual mentors. How many of you in your young days had a spiritual mentor? Very few. It's always that when I ask that question. Are you willing to be a spiritual mentor to some younger Christian or someone new in the faith? I think I told you about when I was saved at 14. By 17, I had a busy married man with a family who phoned me up and said, "I want you to come with me." And until he died at 29 of cancer, prematurely of course, he was my spiritual mentor. He built into my life. He built into my life. He helped me over the rough spots. He prevented me from some of the pits. And by God's grace, I'm anxious to be with the Lord Jesus and say to him, "Thank you for loving me like that." There's a whole bunch of young people in your assembly who need mentors like that. It's costly. It is time-consuming, but it pays great rewards. Be conscious of your assembly, a young man or a young woman, who you have the opportunity to build into their lives. And I'm sure Abraham would have done that. He might have, but Lot didn't seem to pay any attention. You also need somebody to be accountable for who is your same spiritual level, not necessarily exactly the age, but you can be accountable to and honest to. Every time I've moved from place to place, I sought out a godly man who would be accountable to each other and be mentoring each other. Ask the hard questions. It takes a long time to find one. I've heard more excuses. I know I'm ugly, but I thought to... Surely somebody would care to be my accountability person. It took me about 3 years after I got back to Wallenstein, and about once a month I meet that man who I had known before, and we meet in a restaurant for breakfast. The lady who runs that part of the restaurant's a Christian, so he rents us the booth for 2.5 hours, and we have accountability. He can ask the questions that nobody else would ask. Rehearses our strengths and our weaknesses and what God has done in our lives. Every one of us needs some of those people. It makes a huge difference in our lives. Then we need people that are older than us, who have gone on with the Lord, who when it's running uphill, they know that, and they say, "Follow me, I'm leading you to the Lord Jesus." And we need older men and women who are willing to do that. It makes a huge difference in the life of concerned Christian young people and middle-aged and so on. And it prevents the enemies of the spiritual life taking advantage of you and ruining your spiritual impact in the world. Eunice is tired of me telling this little story, but then she's married to me, and And so, she's gracious, let me put it that way. George Moore. Any Irish people in the room tonight? Sorry about that. A couple of Irish. And no would-be Irish, just people who are. Well, George Moore was an Irish poet. I'm not enamored by his poet and his prose, but he writes in one of his little books these. He said, it was during the famine, probably the potato famine, and the workmen were now unemployed. And he said, Irish men always sing when they're happy and when they're employed, but they weren't singing, they were silent. And he said, then came the message. There was going to be a road built and they would have work. And he said they began that heavy, dirty work on that road. And they were singing as they always did until they heard that it was a make work project and it wasn't leading to anywhere. And as soon as they knew they were building a road that didn't have a destination, they put down their tools and stopped singing. But there are a lot of Christians out there who need to be on the road that leads to the Lord Jesus. And so you need to remember when you're helping a person and you're mentoring a person or involved in their spiritual life, remember above all, they don't need to know a whole lot about you. They've spied you out in the first place. But they need you to lead them to the Savior. Not just for conversion, but for worship and strength and adoration of the one who saved you by His grace. Well, this is the thing that John talks about. Well, why was this going on? What about Lot and why? Well, there's cost to a spiritual life, and I don't think Lot was ready to pay the cost. He wasn't big on going to a city. He didn't know where it was and didn't know anything about it, but because God had sent him. The world is not a friend to God, and he... was not aware of that. The fact is that Abraham was. And there is Lot with no concern about where God wanted him to be, what God wanted him to do, and what the task was. If you don't care that God has tasks for you to do, but you don't care that you're part of His team, if you're part of His followers, you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then you will mark time in your spiritual life. You'll show up at the meetings. You'll even go to the prayer meeting, but you'll lie somewhere between that dear lady that we read about. Not enough spiritual oomph in your bones to enjoy a prayer meeting, but not so desperate you'll leave the church. A lot of us are people who are not committed to Jesus Christ, but we're thankful that we're saved. But that's why the work in this world is not getting done, at least not in a developed country like Canada and the United States. In the South America, and our missions expert will tell me if I'm wrong, but these are the figures I dug up out of reliable sources. There are 10 people coming to Jesus Christ in Catholic South America for every one who comes to the Lord in North America. And I forget the exact figure, but in 15 or 20 years, if Christ doesn't come, there'll be more believers in South America than there are Catholics. And it's in the persecuted areas of the world where people are coming to faith because there's a cost. There's a cost of faith. And there's a trust in Jesus Christ, even though their world is not a friend to God. Well, we want to just move into this little passage and talk about a few things. The enemies of the spiritual life. He was aware of things that the listeners that he was writing to did not know. We're going to mention that in a few minutes. He'd already told them that the basis of the Christian life is knowing God and fellowshipping with Him. I hope you don't forget that. The tests of the Christian life are obedience to the Word of God, imitation of the Son of God, and affection for the people of God. And there's no two out of three there. It has to be all three. Obedience to the Word of God, imitation of the Son of God. Because if those things are true, it's a given that you'll have affection for the people of God. And if you haven't got a love for God's people, then there's something wrong with one or both of the things that went before. It's a reality check. And God is listening for your reply. And then he spoke about the spiritual stages of the Christian life, which just precedes our text for tonight, and we looked at that a couple of days ago. But now he wants to tell us that there are enemies to the spiritual life. There are enemies to the spiritual life. Have you ever come flat out on a blank wall and bruised your nose because you were going on singing "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before"? You believe that little chorus is true? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before? No. It's good we don't take our theology from the hymn book. What's the next line? Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Is that true? Is he lovable? Yes. Do I love him more and more every day? No. But the next line is true. Jesus saves and keeps me. What a wonderful thing that we can get that line. Shout that out real loud if that chorus is used tomorrow night. And he's the one I'm waiting for. Is that true? He's the one I'm waiting for? No. So we need to remember that it's easy to sing these things when we are victims of the enemies of the spiritual life. Well, that's interesting, and we know the Bible teaches us that Satan will try to keep us from knowing God and fellowshipping with him. But when we are thinking about resisting Satan, we fail to consider how he acts. How does he act? And what do we do about it? Well, my father tried one way. He emphasized the activities I ought not to be into. And of course, they've changed. Things which are mortal sin back then are just cotton candy today, aren't they? Just turn your television back, as I remember it as a kid standing in front of an electronics store in Toronto, and I heard a rumor that a TV was a box that was electric, and you actually could see people talking and moving on a screen. I thought, that's crazy. But I walked a long way and found a line that wound up about half a block, and I got in line. And finally, I got my chance to stand and look right at the box, and there was only a station signal. That's all. It was in black and white, very fuzzy. It looked like a snowstorm, actually. And then I went to the back of the line, and everybody took more looks, and when it actually had a program or two, it was Jack Meets Daisy or Mickey Mouse or some such thing. But you know, a Christian could sit there if he didn't feel well and be entertained on that little thing. A few years ago, I saw a program from the States which reviewed how television started to where it's at now. Has it changed? There is so much garbage on that thing and so much tolerance by government because of money and everything else that the stuff that is on that television and which a lot of our people just sit there and gaze at and our kids do unattended, things that are despicably evil and immoral and violent and have no consuming good for anybody. And who would have thought that in 40 years the world would tolerate that without a complaint? The evil of this world is leading on to a crisis. It's going to end when the Lord Jesus comes. Men should be lovers of their own selves. They'll be not lovers of God, as we heard last night. And they are going to love things that God does not want us to love because they are activities, but sometimes we think that maybe that we try and avoid certain attitudes. The truth is that the most intense attacks of Satan are not on our activities or attitudes. That's not where he gets us, in the jugular. They are in the area of our affections. What we crave. He's wise enough to know what a heart craves, and he feeds it to us 24 hours a day. Satan's greatest plan is to reach that deeper level, to cause us to love some values that squeeze the living God out of our lives. It's based on an unfailing principle. What we love is what shapes our character, decides what we spend our money on, the choices we make, and our accountability to God. And it's happened in some form to every one of us some of the time. That's why we feel guilty. That's why we look around to see if somebody in the house is looking. It's our affections that Satan goes for. The greatest spiritual battle we'll ever be engaged in is the battle between God and Satan for the control of our hearts and our minds. So our passage begins, "Do not love the world." Did you ever notice the importance the Bible puts, the Spirit of God in writing Scripture puts on your mind? It goes something like this: you may not be what you think you are, but how you think you are. Is that true? Yes. And do you know any verses that talk about the renewing of our mind? There's a great battle between God and Satan going on for control of the minds of men, and that battleground is in your mind. They both want the control of your mind. As a Christian, that is crucial. And so it isn't a surprise when we get into 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, he talks about we need to start tearing down strongholds. And to bring every thought, it's a reference to the Tower of Babel and all that went on there. Those kinds of things that got them into deep, deep trouble have to go. And to bring every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to give up some of the control of your mind? It's a simple question, but it doesn't have a simple answer. Because we want to contain in our own control some of the control of our mind. And we don't want God to be always putting a pin in our balloon and changing our lifestyle. But he owes it to us and we owe it to him. He's the God of grace and peace and love, but he's a holy God. What do you think of when you wake up in the morning and the word God pops into your mind? What's the first thing you think about God? God is, every kid will say it, most adults, God is the big L word. God is love. That's true. It's unconditional love. But how many of us think that God is holy? That is the defining attribute of God. If God is love, it's a holy love. If he's omniscient, it has to do with his holy omniscience. If he's omnipotent, it's crucial that he be omnipotent and all-powerful because of his love. You take any attribute of God you want, and it's his holiness. It's his holiness that he's anxious to impress upon our life. If we aren't involved in worship of a holy God, then we have a big problem with worship. And we do have a problem in worship. Almost every assembly I've ever been in has a problem with worship. And it was John in chapter 4 says that the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's talking to that Samaritan woman. And he says that God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. There's only one other time that I can think of in the New Testament where the Bible says that God is seeking anything else. And this is why it's so beautiful. He's come to seek and to save the lost. And when you are found and you're part of the family of God, the first thing he wants you to do from time right into eternity is he wants you to worship him. I recommend that you read Revelation 4 and 5. It was mentioned by Ken. Revelation 4, I think, is the Old Testament view of worship. And there it says that they worship God in heaven because He is the great creator. And all through the Old Testament they talk about, we worship Him because He made those mountains and valleys and the oceans and all of these things. And that's a wonderful thing. But in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, He says, we worship Him because He is my Redeemer. He owns me. He has a right for me to respond in holiness and worship and adoration to Jesus Christ. I wonder if we do. Worship begins Monday morning as soon as you open your eyelids. So there's no point, it should be all week, there's no point in standing up in the Lord's Supper and saying, let us begin our worship by singing number 321. If you do that, elders speak to them. Unless it's an elder, in which case you'll write him a nice little letter. But the fact is, that's not when worship starts. If you're not worshiping Monday to Saturday night, then it's useless to try and be a worshiper in Sunday morning. That's a little bit off the topic, but I had to get that off my chest. John means by the terms world and worldliness some things that we need to review together. And so he's going to talk to us about the nature of the world and what the world is like. The word world in our King James Bible, in fact every Bible, is what? What's the word that's translated world here? Cosmos. Remember, it is cosmos. Well, it's interesting. The word is used for world 184 times in the New Testament, and guess who uses it over 100 times? John. It refers to a world order, a system that stands in 100% opposition to God and His kingdom. Satan is the god of this world, and he's not a friend to God. He has a field army of opposition to God and His people that in every way mimics God and His power and His army. When you think of it, you don't have to find it in one place, but you find it everywhere. That Satan is the god of this world, and he opposes God the Father. And every member of the Trinity has his opposition. The false prophet is the one who, it says, he doesn't speak of Satan. He points to Satan. He doesn't speak of himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. His job is to point us to the Father. And who is the counterfeit of Jesus Christ? The Antichrist. So these people are aligned with all of their skill and all of their experience, and they are surrounded with a hierarchy of well-organized and powerful forces. What does Ephesians 6:12 say? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, Christians do a lot of wrestling against their fellow believers, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And these are some of the, but not all of the demonic forces that Satan has assembled. Well, that is what we're faced with. And as you walk out of your house every day, and hopefully you have been thinking of the Lord Jesus, you realize that the world is not a friend to God nor His people. Well, then he wants us to tell us a few other things. He wants us to tell us that what the world does. Cosmos is the word. But cosmos is used a lot, but it doesn't always refer to the world that's controlled by Satan. Cosmos is a word that can talk about to talk about people other than that. It's for instance, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's a person like you and me. God created the cosmos, the entire collection of the created act of God. God has created different things that are called cosmos, but what he's featuring in this particular portion of the Word of God is that it's that satanic order that Satan controls. But he wants us to know what it's like. It's ordered. It has a set of values, and it has a structure. It's very structured. It's a clever plan. It's attractive and seductive. There is an adjective form of this word, and it's not cosmos, it's cosmeo, C-O-S-M-E-O. It only occurs three times in our New Testament. And that's the word that's translated in several parts of the New Testament, in the epistles of Peter and in Timothy, as adorn. Do you know any ladies in your life, men, who feel just better inside when they've got the right hat on or the right dress? They never go out with one green sock and a red sock. Men do, but women don't do that, do they? Because their clothing adorns them. That's the same word. It's attractive. The fact is that Satan is too smart not to make his world attractive. And it is coercive. It makes you uncomfortable not to be fitted to be attractive. Young people know the problem of having to go out what mother puts on, even when they're small. Everybody's got a Nike cap and a special kind of jacket. They change about every 6 weeks, and you have to go run to Walmart and get another one, and that sort of thing. It's conformity that drives people, isn't it? Conformity. Who wants to be outdated in their clothing by so long that the kids laugh at your kids? Or that you don't have the very latest thing, whether it's in your budget or not. And so conformity is human nature at its worst. Does that bother us? Sure, it bothers us. Even if we can't afford it. But what bothers us more is when we're in a world that hates the Lord Jesus and we don't want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Are we anxious to be able to give an answer for every man who asks us of a reason, of the hope that is within us? We should be, but a lot of times we just sort of scratch our head and we kind of pretend we don't hear. Art Larson, does that ring a bell to you, Art Larson? He was a mentor for young men, and he tells a story of a day that he got this new recruit. He took him out to a restaurant every Saturday morning and treated him to breakfast and then built into his life. And so I have to take my glasses off to show you what happened. So what he did was he said to this young man, the first thing he said to him was, would you give thanks for the food? And that fellow did what a lot of us would do when we don't want people to see we're conformed to Jesus Christ. He sort of put his hand up on his head as if he had a very bad itch over his eyebrows. And so nobody could see what was going on behind his hand. He whispered a little prayer about blessing. He said, here's how you do it. He got out right into the aisle, kneeled on the floor, and with a big loud voice he said, thank you, Lord, that we can be at this breakfast and you meet our needs and you love us so much and we live in a wonderful land where we can enjoy all this, and it's by your grace and mercy that we're not in some land starving to death. And thank you in Jesus' name. Yeah. And the young man knew every eye in the restaurant was looking at him. And he said, Mr. Larson, do you always do that? He said, no, just when I have somebody for breakfast who has to scratch his eyes and hide his moving lips by his hand. Because we're intimidated by the world. And Satan's, one of his great methods is intimidation. This ordered world is attractive and seductive. It's controlled by Satan. You're not in control. It leaves God out. There's no place for God in his world. And Notice in verse 15, it presents two kingdoms to choose from. You can love the world and its kingdom, or the Father and His. But love for God is exclusive. He will not share His glory with another. If anyone loves not the world, the love for the Father is not in him. And there's no middle ground. Divided loyalty is not possible. Now James in chapter 4, verse 4, speaks about what's going on when we will not love the Lord Jesus publicly and powerfully and consistently. Listen to what James says. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Is that overkill? What happens in 2 Corinthians 11:2? Paul says, at the moment of your conversion, he said, you were betrothed to one husband. The bride of Christ at the moment of conversion is betrothed, is engaged. You remember Mary and Joseph? Weren't married, but they were committed to each other. And he says, that's what happened in the past. In the present, but I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You were engaged to the Lord Jesus the moment you were saved. But something happens as the time goes on. Your relationship cools. And in the future, that Christ might present you, that I might present you, Paul says, to Christ as a pure virgin to Jesus. Do we remember that at the moment we were saved, or do we ever know that we're on track to become the bride of Christ? And that love should grow. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. And there's a time coming soon, we might hear the shout, and we're going to be married to the Lord Jesus. And if you say you love Him, but you love the world just as much or more, then you can't have two loves without being an adulterer or an adulteress. Why does God use such powerful language? Because He loves you so much, He wants you to be kept by His power and grace and love, and that your affection is directed to Him alone. But that's not true of us all the time, is it? Then John goes on to say some other things. He talks about the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Is lust a dirty word in the Bible? Is it? No. It's just desire. You remember the Bible says that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh? He has a desire for you, the Holy Spirit, in opposition to the flesh at work. The Bible says, Paul said that there were things that he lusted for. Lust means a strong desire. It's a neutral word used of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, by the way. Paul said, I have a strong desire, the word is lust. I have a lust to be with Christ, which is far better. By the way, better than what? That's an unfinished sentence. I want to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, it's an unfinished sentence because you can put anything in there you want, and being with the Lord Jesus is better. And if that's not what you can say from the depths of your heart, then the world is getting you around the neck. And the lust of the flesh, our sinful nature, which is always in a state of rebellion against God and is never morally neutral. You just can't turn it off for a couple of weeks and get respite from people harassing you like I'm doing about this. But the operating principle is self-indulgence and selfishness and the pleasure principle. And me rather than God. Christians can be divided up into about three classes. Most of us are getters, aren't we? Most of us are getters. There are a few swappers in the crowd of believers. And it's often on the basis, well, the Andersons have driven my kids to young people's 3 weeks now. It's time we got in there and drove them a couple of times. We've been invited out 5 weeks in a row, and what are they going to think of us? We better invite a bunch of Christians in and let them think we love them. We're swappers, but very few of us are givers. If you're following Jesus Christ, what's true of Him, He gave everything for you. A giver. And then the word love itself is in the Bible. How many words are there in the Bible for love? Two? Three? Three. Eros. Is that a good word for love? Sure it is. That's where we get our word erotic. But it just says that at the personal level we have things that we love. Do you think God wants you to have black Nikes when everybody's wearing white Nikes? If your choice is white ones, that's love at the basic individual and maybe selfish level. It can be a terrible way to love. That's why we think of it being erotic. What's the next word for love? Filial. Filial. What does that mean? That's where we share with each other. Share with each other. What does Philadelphia mean? What does that translate to? Are there any Philadelphians here? Huh? Brotherly love. Yes, brotherly love. That's a good thing, isn't it? We're told by John so many times, this is how people will know that you're my disciples. But it's a swapping kind of thing. What's the third kind of love? Agape love, unconditional love. Unconditional love. And so He tells us that what He wants our lives to be is responding to His grace with unconditional love. But the lust of the flesh is a factor. The Spirit is captured so much by eros and filial. You might remember those three by these. Eros involves me. Filial involves we, but agape involves He. And God's love is our goal. John is saying your feet may never enter a wrong place or do a wrong deed, but you can still be shot through with worldliness. The lust of the eyes. The operating principle is get, acquire. Envy things, have some greed directed to you. The notable end of identifiers are possessions and attention and power and prestige and competing. And I'm committed to get whatever I can out of this world. Are Christians ever captured by that? I don't know a time in all of the world, but I haven't lived for all of the world, where Christians are so submerged in positioning themselves without thought to God for the kind of car they drive. It has to be upscale a bit. Our houses have to change. Our furniture has to be renewed. We have to have our toys, and we have to have our vacations. We have to play golf and have a cabin, and we have to do all of these things. And by the time it's all done, in summer, a lot of God's houses of praise and worship are almost cleaned out. And who do you think learns that better than you ever learned it yourself? It's your kids. The most spiritual document you may ever sign is when you sign your budget at the beginning of the year. And they see how you respond, not to what God wants you to do and invest in for eternity, but what the here and now demands that you have. And that is a big, big issue. We have to realize that our kids will only learn to respond to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes is to demonstrate it in our lives. My dad never had a car. My brother and I got him a used Ford when he was 65 years old, and I never heard him complain once. That's the one. When our little small front lawn, when our lawnmower broke down, it's one of those push things, you know. There was no crank to pull or gas to put in. And when that thing gave up the ghost for the umpteenth time, my mother just, she never said, well, we're going to use the the grocery money and get a nice brand new mower because our neighbors all have one. He came out with two pairs of scissors and told my brother and I to cut it. And I'll never forget being down on our knees saying, "Is she for real?" And then we took turns going in and getting blister-proof gloves on because we cut that grass for two full summers with scissors. Because having the best stuff was not important to my mom and dad. He had one suit. I can't take any more. I'd love to tell you the suit story, but let me tell you because it might do your heart good. He had one suit, and he traveled a lot preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. But we were poor, really poor. They bought a house when they're married. It was $5,200 and never got it paid until I left home. Did that bother them? I remember them going when the bank was going to foreclose. Then the bank, they said, "We got to both go to the bank, stay home and ask God to help us." And they came back and saying, the bank said, "Well, if we take you out of it and you kept it so nice, including the front lawn, then we can't sell it, so stay there and keep it nice." Well, he had this one suit, and my mother would spot it. Now, that meant that she didn't get it dry cleaned. That cost 50 cents or so. She had this little stuff she invented. She'd rub out the spots, but once in a while it got where it had to go for cleaning. He was going to New York to preach on the train. And so went down to the cleaners, and that was Friday morning. Early Saturday morning, we got a call from the cleaner. Says, "I'm sorry to tell you that we've had a fire and your suit is consumed. But we'll give you $10 for it." That was a pretty generous thing, I suppose. But if you don't have another suit, it isn't very generous. So as my father was wont, my mother and father got down and asked God just to do what he wanted to do. And I've seen it happen 100 times. And about 20 minutes, the phone rang. It was my uncle. He used to live with us, but he was a single guy. And he knew the owner of a men's clothing store about 20 blocks away. And he phoned and he said, "Jim, I'm down at Jack Fraser's." Canadians will know about that guy. And he's complaining bitterly because there's 3 suits that have been made for people, and they've never come to pick them up. And we got stuck with the down payment. And I think one of these will fit Jim if he needs a suit. And he said, "Send him down." I ran with my dad those 20 blocks. We got there, and they tried it on, and one of them almost fit. He hemmed it and completed it all, and he said, "I'll be glad to get a hold of that guy, but I'll be glad to sell it to you for $10. And I thought my dad was going to have a prayer meeting right in Jack Fraser's store. And he came home and grabbed his bag and took the streetcar to the station and took off. Do you think that ever taught me something about covetousness, which is idolatry? My dad never made over $22,000 in his whole life. And he was content to serve the Lord. We need to learn these lessons. And as parents, we're going to be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ if we send out all of those signals of covetousness, which is idolatry. And John wants the folks to know that, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Well, we're going to finish with about 3 minutes worth. The contrast with the world, it's a passing world. It's a world which is not going to last. And why do we invest so much time and energy and emotion in it? William Kelly, you know William Kelly, don't you? You have his little red books and you get reading it, like J.N.D.'s books, and you wonder how somebody could make things so obtuse. But if you can get through that... He had a great ability in the Greek language. When he was a young man, a relative arranged an interview for him at Trinity College, Dublin. And that's the creme de menthe. And so he He knew that it was a prestigious gateway to a superior future academic education and financial security. And he wrote all the exams, and he did well. A group of professors read and marked his papers. They were enthused and excited at his skill and potential. But he didn't seem to jump for it. He didn't go for the jugular. And Kelly himself didn't seem to be moved or excited by all their accolades. And finally, one of the professors said, looking Kelly straight in the eye, "Look, we're offering you the chance of a lifetime. Aren't you interested in making a name for yourself in the world?" And his reply was, "Yes, I am, but not your world, but God's world." That's a tough choice, isn't it? It might tell us something about his spiritual vitality. Indeed, what world? Are you entitled in this world, or are you expendable? That's what we got to decide. And that's why John telling these people. He was facing what was going to happen within months. At the same time, he was going to be involved in the writing of the book of Revelation, and he was going to be talking about Ephesus in chapter 2, wasn't he? You remember some of those other churches? Smyrna? All of them, right down to Laodicea. And if you trace into the heart of it all, every one were seduced by money and personal gain. And John was just hoping that Ephesus would be spared. "You've left your first love." One of my favorite hymns, and I don't think it's in a lot of books now, is this: "I have one deep, supreme desire, that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart his throne to be, so that a watching world may see his likeness shining forth on me. I want to be like Jesus." But there's a cost to that, and I'm not always true to that hymn that I love so much. If you want to see that it's not always true, you just speak to my wife. Let's pray. Father, we may have belabored some of these points, but we face a constitutionally powerful enemy, superbly equipped and superbly strengthened with diabolical designs upon the people of God. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who covet us for the kingdom of heaven. We give you thanks that you have the answers in your world. And we pray that you will strengthen us in the inner man and trust in your power and grace to keep us until we're safely home. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.